Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you now as we come to your word and the chance to gather together, anticipating this great holiday season, to give you thanks for every good gift of your grace, but most of all that you became flesh and dwelt among us in an incarnation. Thank you that you came to us and gave us the apostles to write your scriptures and then give us the Holy Spirit to bring the living Christ, not just to the mind, but to the heart, and to fill them out into our bodies, to bring your salvation to the ends of the earth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning's text is 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 to 20. My religious roots are Mormon. And both my mother and father grew up with Mormon families in the state of Utah. My great-grandfather, David Morgan, was the son of a blacksmith in Carmarthenshire, South Wales. His father was a devout Baptist, but felt the church lacked the life of the Spirit. So one day he went to another town to cash his paycheck, and he overheard a man speaking to an excited crowd in America where believers were speaking in tongues and being healed of their sicknesses. So on March 1st, 1859, the Morgan clan left Wales for their six-week voyage to America. And after their arrival, they settled in Pennsylvania and worked in the coal mines. But in the first year, rumors of a civil war filled the air, and counsel came from Utah advising that all the saints should seek refuge in Utah. So at the age of 15, David made the 2,000-mile trek from Pennsylvania to Utah, pulling his blind mother in a handcart most of the way. And they arrived in Spanish Fork on November 1st, 1860. Now, though my father was agnostic most of his life, he was the oldest of four children. Most of the family remained very closely tied to their Mormon heritage. My aunt worked with the genealogical records in Salt Lake. My uncle held a high office within the Mormon church. And when my aunt turned 80, it provided me the opportunity to attend a family reunion in Salt Lake and to meet cousins that I had not seen in 30 years. And the day after the celebration, we gathered in her home to reminisce and share stories. And as I sat down at the table, my uncle said to me, "I don't really know what you do." And then one of his daughters asked me, "Does your church preach against Mormonism?" Now, a bit taken back, I wondered, how do you respond to a question like that? And with a bit of tension in the air, I didn't want to engage in a doctrinal debate, especially with relatives in the heart of Salt Lake. So I tried to think what method Jesus used to disarm opposing points of view. Well, Jesus often relied on the power of the story. And when he was out, utterly rejected by the townspeople in the country of the Gerasenes, after he'd cast out a legion of demons and they went down over the cliff into the sea, the whole townspeople ordered him to leave. And he simply obeyed the request and took his leave. However, when the healed man asked if he could join with them, Jesus wisely left him there in that hostile area, knowing he had a powerful story to tell that no one could refute. So the man did go away into those 10 Greek cities of Decapolis, and all were amazed. Now, stories can be powerful, subversive tools to deconstruct ways of thinking that may be impervious to frontal attacks. And the reason for this is stories take us outside of ourselves to different worlds. And you sort of let your guard down when you enter a story to consider a new perspective you would not normally entertain. I kind of think of stories of being like those Navy SEALs who want to make their first landing points into enemy territory, and they slip underneath the radar undetected. And then by the time you discover they're there, it's too late because your old worldview has just exploded. Now, Paul adopts the same technique in his letter to Timothy. When he seeks to authenticate his authority as an apostle over the false teachers, to establish the priority of faith in the gospel, and display the pattern of salvation for world mission, he simply tells his story. So in our text this morning, I'm going to equip you with the power of your story, which has been shaped by Christ's story, to make you an effective witness for the gospel. So Paul begins in verse 12 of chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So how is Paul so certain that his gospel can change the lives of lawless and vile sinners? The answer is because of what Christ has personally done in his life. Paul can't get over the fact that God would consider him, of all people, worthy of his trust, and would appoint him and empower him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, I kind of feel a bit the same way, given my own background in an agnostic home, that the Lord would consider me and instead of sending me to USC, send me to Stanford to get a PBC education, when some of the greatest men, I think, that ever walked, or Scott assembled them to let me as a young man study under. I can't believe he let me do that. It's interesting, when Mark Buckle joined the staff from Gap, I mean, probably every single week he'd come to the staff meeting and says, I can't believe I get paid to do this, that God would set him apart. And in Paul's case, his thanksgiving is magnified, knowing the depravity of his former life. He was the Lord's chief adversary. Do you realize that? He tried to stamp out the life-giving gospel. And so with a very bold brush, he paints his former life in the darkest of hues. He sums his character up in those three words: blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent man. And the list of those deplorable sins qualifies him to be placed in his catalog of the vile, vicious persons for whom he said the law was laid down. So in relationship to God, he labels himself as a blasphemer. It's quite an admission coming from a former Pharisee who thought his life was blameless as to the law. Now he says, my life was worthy of the death penalty. After his encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, his righteous standing that he had constructed came crashing down like a house of cards. And blinded by the glory of Christ, he instantaneously knew that all that rage he had directed against Jesus for his claims to be Messiah was actually a rejection of God's saving work for the world. So he says, I'm a blasphemer. Then he says, I was a persecutor. That's a very grave offense, because when you persecute God's people, your hand is touching the holy. Remember the story of Uzzah? When they brought back the Ark of the Covenant and Uzzah by mistake tried to steady the Ark. He touched what was holy. He instantly died. Paul just didn't touch the church. He ravaged it. As he himself confessed when he was on trial before Agrippa, he said, many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them, I even hunted them down in foreign cities. And because he profaned God's holiness, Paul considered himself the least of apostles and did not feel he even deserved to be called an apostle. And then finally, in his relationship towards society, he labels himself a violent man. That Greek term is derived from the root hebris, means arrogant. And it speaks of someone whose pride is so strong that it boils over into a pathological fury of excess violence that knows no bounds. Such persons, the Greeks said, were above the gods. This is the quality that makes tyrants. And Paul's outrageous disregard for the rights of others also included women who he had arrested and thrown into prison. So I was thinking, if Paul were describing himself today, what label would he use? And I think he would use the label terrorist. I was a former terrorist. And I'm sure it was difficult for many believers to fully embrace him after he sent scores of their family members to prison. And for some, like Stephen, he had presided over their death. But the good news, however, is that Paul's story doesn't end in condemnation. The deep darkness gives way to indescribable light of God's mercy. And so, like the great Italian painters of the Renaissance, who used chiaroscuro techniques to display their images and these striking contrasts between light and dark, so Paul paints the glory of God's relentless mercy in the stark contrast to his former pitiless existence. And so with profound simplicity, Paul states that God took the supreme initiative, stepped into his darkness, and gave him that for which he was incapable of doing for himself and something for which he didn't deserve. I was mercied. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, before Paul's eyes were opened to see the living Christ, he lived like unbelieving Israel, blinded by ignorance of the truth, seeking to establish a righteousness of his own apart from Christ. And the fact that Paul claims ignorance is not an excuse for his unbelief, but rather it's a reference to the Old Testament distinction between unintentional sins and defiant or literally high-handed sins, which explains why he received God's mercy instead of God's wrath. We find the same motivation on the lips of Jesus as he petitions his Father on behalf of his executioners. Luke 23:34 says, "Father, forgive them." Why? They don't know what they're doing. And Peter made the same appeal to the Jews who'd asked for Barabbas in the place of Christ. And he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I know you acted in ignorance." And then for Paul, this discovery was the turning point of his life. And this became the basis for his appeal to others to repent and replace the gospel. For he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And Paul glories in God's mercy that not only granted him forgiveness, but also transformed him from the inside out. So he says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so he describes it. It was like being swept away in a tidal wave of grace that just takes everything in its path and takes him to a new sphere of existence characterized by love and faith that finds its source in its union with Christ. And so Paul's new status before God, his new relationship with Christ, and his new life in the Spirit drives home the reason for which Christ came. Then he says in verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Towner writes, now Paul lays the capstone of his argument for the authority and relevance of his gospel in the world by citing a trustworthy saying that reflects a truth that is not only to be believed, but is also worthy welcoming it wholeheartedly. Paul uses these five times in the pastoral epistles, these worthy sayings, and they're used to affirm the divine origin of vital truths that had come under attack by false teachers. And if the saying is trustworthy, which means you can hang your life on it, it's because God's faithfulness guarantees the truth. And so the saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, captures the purpose of the incarnation. And it summarizes Jesus' personal testimony of why he came. Sinners. Do you know what that word means in the Old Testament? It's found mostly in the Psalms. And a worshiper in the Psalms would often be asked to be cleansed of his sins, but he would never call himself a sinner. You know why? Because the word was a reference to those in the Gentile world who could not even recognize their Creator. So for a Jew to call himself a sinner would be like saying he lives in another country outside God's revelation. And that explains in Luke's parable of the two men who went up to pray why the Pharisee thanks God. He's not like those other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or like this tax collector. That was the worst. But the tax collector, knowing who he is, begs for mercy and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now put that together with our text. The fact that Paul, a former Pharisee, now boldly claims this title, sinner, tells you he's undergone a remarkable transformation in his thinking. He's just crossed over that monumental boundary marker and has placed himself in the despised land of the pagans who cannot recognize their Creator. And furthermore, he says, if there's any ranking in that despicable world, I'm at the bottom of the heap, beneath the tax collector. Do you know that the Holy Spirit in you, when it purifies you, you'll never again make a racial distinction, a social distinction, a class distinction, or a sexual distinction? Ever. You'll never say those people. Recently in the news, the last several years there's been tens of thousands of Romanians who work in Italy. So the poor always go to work, do the lower menial jobs to get money. And recently a Romanian murdered the wife of a very significant player in Italy. So in response, Italy wants to drive out all the Romanians, those people, those kind, those foreigners. And yet you interview the Romanians and they say, well, it wasn't Romanian. The person was a gypsy. It was those people. So if you're a Romanian, I would say, instead of adopting the word sinner, you should say, I'm a gypsy. That's who I am. But Paul glories in his new status. And he glories that God not only gave him forgiveness, but totally transformed him from the inside out. Now in verse 15, his whole story becomes a prototype for everyone else. In 16, but for that reason, I was shown mercy, the worst of sinners. Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example of those who would believe and have eternal life. You know, what's interesting is what gives Paul remarkable freedom to expose his depravity of his former life is not just the fact that it gives glory to the immeasurable patience and mercy of God, but also because it creates the platform for God's mission to the world. See, Paul realizes his salvation is not a private matter, for God wanted to use the conversion of his heart and the transformation of his character as a prototype of all who would come to believe. And so by Paul being vulnerable, others are encouraged to embrace the gospel, knowing that if God can transform a terrorist like Paul into a sacrificial servant, he can transform anyone. And I think so often we think if you're truly honest about yourself and you really allow people to know what you're really like, we will become objects of condemnation and be shut up in shame of loneliness. And just the opposite is true. Being vulnerable about our weaknesses is what allows others to see the power of the gospel at work in our lives. And it creates communities characterized by acceptance and love. When someone is keenly aware of their depravity and personally they experience the transforming power of the gospel, they exude such a passion to Christ, it's difficult to resist. Consider the appeal of Charles Spurgeon's testimony as he recounts the first time he ever prayed or felt he prayed. He says, "I remember the first time I ever sincerely prayed. I do not recollect the words I used. Surely there were enough words in that petition. I'd often repeated a form. I had been in the habit of continually repeating it. At last, I came really to pray. And then I saw myself standing before God in the immediate presence of the heart-searching Jehovah, and I said within myself, 'I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.' I felt like Esther when she stood before the king, faint and overcome with dread. I was full of penitence of heart because of his majesty and my sinfulness. I think the only words I could utter was something like, 'Oh, ah.' And the only complete sentence was, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' The overwhelming splendor of his majesty, the greatness of his power, the severity of his justice, the immaculate character of his holiness, and all his dreadful grandeur, these things overpowered my soul and I fell down in utter prostration of spirit. But there was in that prayer a true and real drawing near to God." Now, because Paul understood that his ministry was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise to the nations, he knew that telling his story was vital to world evangelization. But as important as his story is, he makes sure it doesn't take center stage and usurp the glory that is due solely to God. And therefore, it's very instructive to see how he shapes his testimony. Notice it begins with thanksgiving for the grace of God and ends in praise to the glory of God. At the center is the doctrine of the incarnation, that Christ came to save sinners. Flanking the incarnation is Paul's story as the human link to display the magnitude of God's mercy, and then becomes the prototype of the gospel's transforming power for all who would believe. So that in the end, the Christ story that gives shape to Paul's story now shapes our story as the infinite mercy of God continues to reach out and claim sinners for the kingdom. You know, any parent who has endured the excruciating, painful period of waiting for a prodigal child to come home intimately knows the emotional exhaustion of endless nights, spent sorrow, tireless tears. Yet in Jesus's parable of the prodigal son, when the sun comes in sight of over the horizon, what does Papa do? He lifts his robe and he runs. That's something you don't do as an ancient Near Eastern father. Embraces the boy. And it's as if the minute he sees him, the gaping sorrow is replaced by indescribable joy. And whatever pain the father endured is instantly gone in the presence of the son, who was dead and now is alive, who was lost and now is found. And I think many of you who have had prodigal children come home would heartily agree. It was worth it. Yet on the other hand, I'm not so sure you'd want to endure it again for every child. But think of this. In God's house, the father goes through that unspeakable agony for all his children. Over and over again. Never holds it over us. And I think that's why Paul concludes with this magnificent doxology, verse 17. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." Now, when that was read in Ephesus, the praise was designed to elevate God with such praise, all were drawn in. So we have to do it together. So if you'll read that with me once again. Ready? Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That was a weak amen. Amen. All right. Contemplate those titles. To the King eternal or King of the ages sets God apart from human rulers whose reigns are so puny and short-lived, those who have no lasting influence. Our God is the unrivaled sovereign in every age. Secondly, he's immortal, meaning he's incorruptible. He's not subject to death or decay. And he's invisible, meaning he dwells in unapproachable light who no one has seen or can see. And where only God reflects the monotheism of both the Old and New Testament, rules out all other rivals. So our praise should never be directed to any man-made image, any created thing, any sports team that wins any bowl games. To him alone belongs our public proclamation of honor and praise for all time and ages. Now, taken together, those terms provide a stark contrast to the profane idols of the ancient pagan world. And I think to the corruptible ones of our materialistic world. And I think perhaps there's no season like the weeks before Christmas that we need to lay hold of God's incorruptibility and invisibility as now. For who can resist being swept away by the wave of consumerism that drives all of us to meet everybody's expectations with material possessions? Yet I think if we're honest, it doesn't take but a few hours at the end of Christmas Day when we've spent so much of ourselves pursuing material things to make people happy that we begin to taste their bitter corruptibility. It's empty. So Paul armed Timothy with the power of story, and now he concludes this section, verses 1 to 20, by charging him to fight the good fight, being mindful of the terrible consequences incurred by the false teachers who rejected the truth. Verse 18 to 20, he says, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to a faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have so suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So given this new existence of the indwelling life of Christ, how could we ever consider leaving it and leave that fragrant garden of love to become slaves to law again? Well, to Paul, it's ludicrous, and the implications of so doing ought to weigh heavy on the false teachers. For those who've once been enlightened and are no longer ignorant, then choose to reject their faith in a high-handed way, they are currently blaspheming. And those who he mentions, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were well known to Timothy and the church. And they've now been delivered over to the power of Satan, whose purposes they were already serving. And the purpose of that discipline is to remove them from the protective sphere of the body of Christ and to give the devil full reign with them. And though severe, the goal is ultimately redemptive, that perhaps before they die, they might come to their senses and repent of their blasphemy, the very sin that dominated Paul prior to his conversion. So Paul's conclusion is a sober reminder to us of what is at stake in perverting the simplicity and the purity of the gospel story. And I think if Paul were here today, he would conclude asking us all three questions. First, where are you living? If the central truth of the gospel is that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that implies, if we are to follow Christ, we are to get involved in this sinful world and, like Christ, change it from within. Being isolated in a Christian ghetto and attacking the world from without is not an option. We're to be right in the thick of things. And the danger of the false teaching was that it was causing its followers to withdraw from the world by becoming self-absorbed with speculation and elitist in their legalism. And these things might seem to us harmless. You know, what's a little legalism? At worst, we might think it's a waste of time at our home fellowships. But to Paul, it was blasphemous because it shut down God's mission to the world. You see, the gospel, being rooted in the Old Testament promises to bless all nations, is forever thrusting us out of our comfort zones to reach others, to save them. And yet it's very easy for us to forsake God's mission and become like a country club, hoarding our benefits for our members. And so every time we gather for fellowship or prayer or Bible study, we must never lose sight of the goal that all spiritual growth and discipleship is aimed at one thing, to save the lost. And I know it's a tension in our own church when we have a home fellowship or a discipleship group. And you say, well, is the group open or is it closed? And you know, if you open wide open, it gets too many people. You can't do what you want to do, which is be intimate and get trained. But on the other hand, if you shut it down and you're not open to perhaps the new person God wants you to save, you'll lose your life. What if the apostles said, you know, we don't want Paul because we're a closed group. You kind of like it the way we are. And God had him be Johnny come lately. Trained him. And probably did more work than any of the other apostles. And Barnabas sensed that. He went and got him. And I felt in our own discipleship groups, often the group is designed for that person you brought in at the last minute, way after the thing had gotten started. And it turns out it's for him or her. The whole thing's for him. And that person does more than you could have ever dreamed. Just a thought. Where are you living? Second question. What is your attitude? You know, living in the world is not easy. And often it leaves us with what? A complaining spirit. We complain about those we work with. Our boss, our co-workers. We complain about those we live with, our neighbors, our in-laws, our spouses. We complain about those who influence our children, their teachers, their principals, their coaches. We complain about our government. We complain about our president. We complain about the Republicans. We complain about the Democrats. Do you know what we're communicating to the world when we complain? We're communicating that their choices and the environment that they make for us is what affects our total well-being. And we're dependent on them. Paul says that's a lie. You're rooted in Christ. There's nothing, nothing that can separate you from that life. In fact, adversity enhances Christ's life. So Paul's life is filled with appreciation and praise. I remember once the principal of the elementary school asked me to come in and to talk about Homestead High School. Come in and talk about prayer in the public schools. And this is when it was being debated about 10 years ago, and he was setting me up for a fundamentalist fall. So he says, flat out, do you believe in prayer in the public schools? And I said, well, I don't know. It seems to me that when the church is persecuted, we really pray. But when the government helps us and authorizes us, we become lethargic and worldly. So I kind of wish the schools would oppose us. And he was a little taken back. And he says, are you the majority point of view? I said, no worries there. I am never the majority point of view. You know, Paul's on a trip and he gets beaten with Silas and he's thrown in jail unjustly. And you don't hear a sound out of his mouth until midnight. What were you hearing at midnight? Complaining? He was singing what? Praises. Praises. Why was he singing praises? Because he knew that when you suffer for doing what's right, your life becomes a stage and world mission is about to happen. And sure enough, the man who beat him comes to Christ, takes him home, washes his wounds, feeds him a meal, and the whole jailer's household accepts Christ. And that had been lost with complaining. So Paul's attitude is appreciation and praise. And finally, the third question I think he'd ask you is, what is your story? Do you realize God has placed you where he wants you, and your experience of conversion and calling contain promises for those around you who do not yet know Christ's mercy? Your story is the human link between the world and the gospel story. And you'll be the first Bible that most people will read. And what they read there will determine whether they read the ultimate Bible. So you have a story to tell. Will you tell it? You know, back in Salt Lake, when I was asked by my cousin, does your church preach against Mormonism? I responded with, well, can I just tell you my story? And the part of my story I thought my relatives would connect with was my relationship with my dad. My dad was the eldest, and he had the reputation for being a bit on the wild side, especially by Mormon standards. I think that's why my mother married him. God bless her. He left Utah to go to Harvard Medical School to become a surgeon. His two younger brothers, each 10 years apart, they also became surgeons following my dad. Now, as the youngest in the family and the only boy, I grew up feeling like I was the apple of his eye. I gloried in being his son. And then the day came when I left home, went to college, and I felt the call to follow Christ. And it was going to take me in a new direction. And I shared it with him in a letter. And I never heard back. And I found out it was received as a grave wound to my father. He didn't sleep all summer. And a wall went up between us for 20 years. And neither one of us could talk about it. But though I couldn't articulate my emotions to him, I prayed for my dad to know Christ fervently. Yet for years, it all seemed vain. There's not even the loss of two children or the subsequent miraculous gifts of three daughters changed anything in our relationship. So I literally gave up praying. But at the age of 82, his carotid artery was severely blocked, and being a surgeon, he knew the next event was a fatal stroke. And he couldn't get a doctor to operate on him in L.A. They thought it was too risky. So I called, Dad, why don't you come up here? We'll take care of you. I had a Christian friend of mine who was a cardiologist who gave my dad first-class treatment from surgeons up at Sequoia Hospital. They treated him like the Surgeon General. Didn't even give him a bill. And the following week, he recuperated our home, and I began to see his heart softening. But time pressures began to mount because I had this responsibility the next weekend to organize the annual men's retreat at Mount Hermon of some 500 men. And Emily said to me, you're not leaving him here while you go there. No man can identify with that pressure, but I said to my dad, you're well enough to go home or you can come with me. He says, well, I want to be with you. I said, you do? And I was just shocked, and I had told the Lord, I don't have the courage to tell my dad about Christ. And the Lord quietly said to me, just put him in the vineyard. Let him smell the fragrance. And so our speaker that week was probably the most gifted evangelist from England, the Michael Green. And we had days of Christian fellowship, and I watched my dad sing hymns next to Bob Bunce and actually put his arm around him. And I was just blown away the whole weekend. And finally, under Michael Green's initiative, he grabbed my dad after the retreat was over, put him in a bedroom and said, Wendell, When are you going to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior? And my dad said, well, I guess now. And Michael was the kind of evangelist, you know, a fisherman, they reel the fish in. When the fish gets close, you hit it with a net. Michael doesn't do it with a net. He gaffs it in. If it's anywhere close, you just gaff the fish, blood and all, throw them on board. So I walked into the room thinking the whole retreat was over. My dad put his hand out to me and he said, I just accepted the Lord. And the first time in my life, I'd ever see a tear in his eye. So Michael puts his arm around both of us and he looks at us and he says, well, I guess you two will now have to get acquainted, won't you? I'm not sure. And as I finished sharing my dad's story in Salt Lake, nobody could speak. And later I approached my uncle in the kitchen and said, I forgot to tell you what I do. And he looked at me with tears in his eyes. And he said, no, I know what you do. And then he gave me a hug. It was a very powerful embrace. And it's the kind fathers reserve for their sons. And so I felt I had to come home and constantly reiterate that praise. And so I wrote a poem of praise. And as I read this, I'm going to invite the choir to come because they're going to sing when I'm finished. And so this was my praise to my dad and for the Lord for what he did. Oh, Father, you heard the cry of a boy who first learned to weep over his father. When he sat silent in the face of love, you put his tears in a bottle and hid them. Years later, you called him to Mount Moriah, but he thought not in vain if the sweet scent would place the son in the father's heart. He descended the mount, clung to his father, looked into his face, but saw only silence. The boy went into the desert to forget. He sang in the cave of Adullam, and then he found men, the discontent and the fatherless. They grew strong together and they became his mighty men of renown. He loved them. They would be his father. In all their travels, the son thanked his father for such a wound that forged this new family. But whenever he turned to Ziklag under the darkness of night, he heard his daughter's cry, Daddy, and he knew he could not forget. Then God remembered the boy, visited him with his father. Take now your father, the one you love, and journey to the land of Moriah. They journeyed quietly up the mountain. The father asked, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? The son was silent. Then he raised his eyes and heard them singing, all the men of renown, with the lamb upon their shoulders. Those thousand eyes broke into the father's heart. The father wept, took the lamb, and became a son. Oh, Father, how great are your wonders. You heard the cry of a boy, kept his tears in a bottle. I shall never forget. Amen. Bless our Lord that you gave us strength, that you considered us trustworthy, appointing us to service, even though we were all sinners, blasphemers, adulterers, and arrogant. We thank you that you showed us mercy. Because of our ignorance, we thank you for your grace, which you poured out on us abundantly, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that for this very reason, we were shown mercy, the very worst of sinners, that you might display in us your immense patience, that we could be an example of those who would believe and receive eternal life. And now to you, O King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.